Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
So good to have you tuned in today. I'm Neil Stavem, and today is our third Thursday special broadcast that we focus on once a month called Ask the Professor. And it's an opportunity for you to ask the questions. We open up the phone lines right at the outset of the show, and we give you the opportunity to get your questions answered, or at least the conversation started. If there's some issues about doctrine, theology, faith, the church, just living out your faith day by day, it's maybe something that you've been reading in the scripture or came up in your small group or Bible study, or something your pastor said, or maybe something you heard here on Faith Radio. And it's always an opportunity for us to just talk about questions that you have. And so we say welcome, and let me just give you the phone number right away so that you can get your call in at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-FAITH. Or if you want to submit your question online, you can do so at myfaithradio.com. And then you just go to the Connecting Faith show page. There's a little Ask the Professor tab there. You can submit your question. And as always, Dr. Mark Muska in studio. Brad Sickler is off today, but Mark is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. And he's been here at Northwestern, what are we, 30-some years?
Yeah, we're both well over 30
that's
now.
That's right,
aren't
that's
we?
Right. Yeah, mm-hmm. And once you get past that, you don't really
we
count.
We can't remember anymore then.
That's the other story. So, yeah, so get your questions in early because we probably won't remember by the end of the show. We do have a couple that we're going to start with that were holdovers from last time, but I do want to just mention again that it's an opportunity to ask your questions. So, whatever it might be, phone lines are open. Mike, who was listening in International Falls, had sent a question, I think, last time. We didn't get a chance to get to it. We were talking about communion, and he raised a issue I thought we should talk about to start. He was raised in a Lutheran church. He moved out of state, found a Lutheran church to attend, and before communion, a few of the elders came over and asked him a few questions about his faith upbringing, and after the conversation decided that they deemed me worthy of taking communion. He said, but I never went back to that church. He says, my understanding that Christ says all are welcome at the table, not just some. He wanted to get just some clarification on that. So let's talk about that idea, because that's not an uncommon situation, probably.
No, so. it's a real good question, and it shows the diversity and variety in the church today. The Lord's table, along with water baptism, those two practices are a couple of the most disputed things among different traditions in Christianity. So you're going to find churches all over the place with that. And so I would suspect, Neil, there is probably some of our listeners that have never even heard of that before, that there would somehow be restrictions in communion because they've always just, you know, anyone who wishes to come may come. And then there's other churches, well, yeah, that's what we do, and no problem with that at all. Sometimes we refer to this in the topic of a closed communion versus open communion. Open communion seems to be what Mike is familiar with, that all who wish to come to the table may come. Jesus welcomes everyone. A closed communion, and there's different stages of closed communion, but when closed communion in principle is where the church urges people to either self-reflect on this or they will help with it to make sure that people approach the Lord's table with the right attitude and in the right mindset. Because there's nothing magical about it in and of itself to take the bread and the cup. It's what's going on in our minds and hearts and the faith that we bring to the communion table that's important. And one of the real major passages that Paul gives us to help us with this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because he gets into the Lord's table, and evidently the Corinthian church was abusing the Lord's table. They weren't showing it the proper respect. It's a really important activity of the church, because in the Lord's table, we are remembering why Jesus died for us. He says, this is my body broken for you. He died to take our sin so we could be forgiven. this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. That goes back to Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah prophesies. He says there is a new covenant coming, and in that covenant is the forgiveness of sin. God says their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. So that's really important. We remember why Jesus died, and we treat that ceremony with great respect. And in the middle of that, then, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says as much. And so let me read it for you.
Sure.
It's at 1 Corinthians 11. He just got done describing the Lord's Supper here, and then he says, starts in verse 27. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And then he warns them to say there's potential judgment from God if you eat from the table unworthily. And so what I think is going on there, Mike, if you're still listening from last time, what's happening is churches see it as part of their responsibility to urge people to eat of the Lord's table in a worthy manner. It's not just an individual conscience thing, but if someone does not have a clear testimony of faith in Christ as their Savior to take away their sins so they can be forgiven, then it's really not appropriate for them to take part in that. This is personal for me because years ago, Neil, my dad was brought up in a church environment, but he really didn't understand the gospel and he hadn't come to faith in Christ yet. And he was going forward when we went to church for communion, and I had a little talk with my dad, and I said, you know, Dad, you're still on the way with this. You're thinking about this. We've talked about the gospel, but you really haven't made a faith commitment yet, so it's really best if you just don't participate in this until you do. And I, you know, went through this in 1 Corinthians 11, and he received it in a good spirit, and he said, yeah, okay, I understand that. And then it was kind of fun the morning then in church when he taps me on the shoulder. He says, Mark, I'm going forward today for communion, that he had made that decision, and we talked about that after church that day. It was really fun. But I think these churches are taking some of the responsibility to make sure that they urge people, and to this extreme where they're even going to question a newer person in the church about whether they really do believe the gospel and have put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And if they haven't, they're going to take steps to restrict them from taking the Lord's table. As with so many things, Neil, so much of this is the spirit in which it's done. Mm. I could see this really getting legalistic and nasty, and you're on the outside and we're on the inside and all this exclusivism stuff. But in the right spirit, I think one way or another, it's not the worst thing to urge people. Many people, even in open communion churches, I think the pastor will say something before they participate to say, let's each examine ourselves and make sure that we're in a right frame of mind toward the Lord. We don't have unconfessed sin that we need to take care of and all that kind of stuff. So I hope Mike is able to understand that it's just not people being nasty.
Yeah. Although that, as you say, the way we approach things, sometimes we can get a little maybe pharisaical about
it's,
our
It sure sounds that way. Yeah. And it just gets legalistic and we lose the whole spirit of the thing.
Well, you know, speaking of, I'm going to be legalistic, but, you know, we're thinking I was raised in a background where there was never any alcohol. That wasn't that was verboten.
Mm-hmm. So in the church circles, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So where are we today on that, and what biblical guidelines do we have about drinking alcohol or not?
Yeah, you know, Neil, that's really an interesting topic because I've been a Christian about 45 years now. And I think there has been a complete seismic shift in the church's position on that. Because you're right. Back in the 20th century, doesn't that sound funny to say that? We are getting old. But way back in the 20th century, most evangelical churches were more negative than positive about alcohol. And so I don't know, again, if they were real legalistic about it, but it sure wasn't part of family life or church life to have alcohol involved. And now today, I don't remember the last time I went to a Christian evangelical wedding where there wasn't wine or champagne or something served at the wedding. And it's just become a very common thing. And some of us old guys, it's been an adjustment, to say, is this okay? Honestly, I don't think you're going to find a prohibition against the use of alcohol in the scriptures, Neil. It's quite clear that we are not to be drunk. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, that we lose control of ourselves, that alcohol takes control and we do and say things we shouldn't. But the idea of wine or alcohol itself, I put this in the category of what sometimes is called disputable areas, or sometimes they're called gray areas. It's not black and white. Yes, you should do this. No, you shouldn't do that. Absolutely. The Bible doesn't command it or prohibit it. So it's somewhere in the middle. It's a gray area. And in these areas, Paul really does help us a lot in the New Testament. He gives us guidance on how to work our way through our convictions in these disputable areas. And he makes it clear to say we are to come to our own convictions with things like whether we drink alcohol or not, and whether we smoke cigarettes or not, or whether we socially dance in recreational activities. So these are some of the things that we've argued about in the past. But that is our, number one, it's our responsibility to come to our own convictions about that. And number two, it's also our responsibility to love and accept those in the church that might come to different conclusions than we have. So that Paul's real clear about this. In Romans 14, he starts out by saying, do not ridicule, but you accept your brother or your sister who has come to different convictions in these disputable areas. So I place that among a lot of other issues as one of those disputable things in the church. There's many Christian families now that they will moderately participate in alcohol consumption. Others, they're just convicted that this is just not something they're going to do, that they could do it if they wanted to, but they're just not going to drink in light of the terrible alcohol abuse in our society and all that kind of thing. That's where I am personally. I have a conviction. I'm just not interested in drinking. I have the attitude that we probably heard back there in the 20th century to say, you should be able to have enough fun without alcohol. You know, if your fun is in need of alcohol, then you got to be a more fun person, you know, but I have the challenge then to accept my brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different conviction on that.
Seem like we often talked about Romans 14 in terms of, you know, why would we, or Romans 15, why would we let someone else stumble because of our choices?
Right.
So it was,
yeah.
It was not only accepting others, but it was also being maybe deferring to them in terms of their spiritual journey.
Yeah. Okay. If people want to look at this themselves, there's three real good passages to go on. That Romans 14 at the beginning of the chapter, and then two chapters in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8, and then Paul comes back to it again in 1 Corinthians 10. And that might give them a good start. There's other passages as well, but those are pretty good.
Dr. Mark Musk is my guest today. It's Ask the Professor. That's where we open up the phone lines for the full program, and we take your questions. If there's questions about, you know, doctrine, about maybe something you've read in the Bible, or just a question you've just had kind of rumbling around, we've got a couple more we're going to get to here coming up. And our phone lines are open, so you can join in. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or if you want to submit it online, that's easier. You can just send us an email. If you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's a Ask the Professor tab right there. You can just submit your question there. Dr. Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern in studio today. We're ready to take your calls. Let's ask the professor today on Connecting Faith, where we open up the phone lines for the hour and we take your calls on the Bible, faith, church, doctrine, theology, any of those things. The line number is 877-933-2484. In studio today, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, and we'll take your calls here. If you join in, or you can submit something online as well, myfaithradio.com, and click on the Connecting Faith show page for the email link. So, Mark, just a little follow-up. Ethan from Cottage Grove had called, and he said, you know, when you're talking about exclusivity, about taking communion, he said, I'm wondering, when Mark asked his father to wait, why exactly did he have him wait?
Yeah, I think that's good. If I need to clarify that, the main reason was is my dad still had not expressed and committed his faith in Christ to be his Savior. There's all kinds of people that attend church services regularly that aren't yet at that point. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that in and of itself, but they have to recognize they're still on the path to faith in the gospel and faith in Jesus to forgive their sin. I mean, maybe we just need to break that down because church going, you know, just showing up in some church building isn't going to make you a Christian any more than standing out in your garage is going to make you a car. You know, there's more to it other than just attendance. The gospel says that we are sinners and we can't do anything about it and it's going to kill us. And so Jesus did something about it. He became our substitute, and he died. His sacrifice paid the penalty of our sins so that we can be forgiven. And faith is all about the idea that we depend on that to be right with God and to receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Not church attendance, not doing nice stuff, not throwing money into the plate. All that stuff is good stuff, but it's deadly if that's all there is. We have to express our absolute dependence on God to forgive us so we can be right with him. And so, like I said, many people in church aren't quite there yet. I mean, think of all the children, Neil, that are growing up and faith in the gospel is still forming for them. You went through this with your kids, I'm sure, as I did as well. In grade school, they're awakening to the understanding of this. And so even though they might have asked Jesus into their heart when they were four, they really understand the gospel maybe when they're nine or something like that. So there's all kinds of people that are on the way to that kind of dependence on Jesus for forgiveness. And my dad was still on the way. So if I understand this 1 Corinthians 11, he wasn't able to eat of the Lord's table in a worthy manner because he still was at odds with God because he still was in his sin, the Bible would say. And so when he did finally put his faith in Jesus and trust him for forgiveness of sin, now he could eat of the Lord's table in a worthy manner.
That's a weighty phrase, in a worthy manner, one we could do some reflecting on for sure.
Right. Yep. Mm-hmm.
You know, we're at different stages in our spiritual journey. Some dialogue and debate going back and forth recently about someone who has been trying to develop some relationships with a Muslim imam and having some dialogue and saying, you know, we're finding a lot in common that has, you know, brought out some criticism, even suggesting that, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. Is there a place for interreligious dialogue? Is that encouraged? I think we're always kind of wondering how much do we engage and, you know, pursue relationship?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And Neil, you know, we already talked about it. I place that in that subjective category of those disputable areas. The Bible is not going to spell out for us exactly what our behavior should be toward a Jew or toward an atheist or toward a Muslim in this case. And so we have to use the principles that the Bible gives, such as bad company does corrupt good morals. That's biblical. So we have to be careful that we aren't being overly influenced by people from other faiths. But we also are to proclaim the gospel to everybody. And that includes people that are in different faiths. A lot of families face this when they get a knock on the door on Saturday morning and here you've got two smiling young men looking at you with the white shirt and ties on. You know that the Mormons have arrived when that happens. And so should you talk with Mormons? Well, 2 John seems to say don't even greet them, don't even welcome them into your home. But yet they need Jesus too. And if they're wrong, if they're misguided with their beliefs, we can have discussion about that. Not so much that we all come together and sing Kumbaya and we're all one together. I don't think we'll ever be one unless we're one in Jesus. But in order to reach out to them, I'm so impressed with this Christian couple out in New York years ago that took the time to build a friendship with a lesbian woman who taught at Syracuse University. Yeah. And over the course of, I think it was about 3 or 4 years, she came to faith in Christ, and now she's an incredible testimony. She's married a fellow, and they're pastoring down in North Carolina, I believe, have 3 adopted children, and she has been a real asset to the kingdom of God because of her background and what she understands about homosexual issues and that. But this guy and his wife really invested a lot of time, and they went to and did activities with her and everything like that, all for the purpose of reaching out in the name of Jesus. So the day we build walls separating us from non-Christians, I don't think that's a good day.
Rosaria Butterfield is her name, and recommend her writing, if you have a chance to do that. Let me follow up with a question from this listener. By the way, our phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. This is Keelan in Madison asks, is the Bible literal? I was reading Jeremiah, and it says the Lord gave him a cup of anger. Can you clarify that for me?
Yeah, it is literal. We have to talk about what that means.
Okay.
I like to say to my students, Neil, that it isn't woodenly literal. So that everything is actually literal. There are the Bible contains as a piece of literature. As a piece of literature, it contains literary features, and one of those things is symbolism and figures of speech. So when Jesus in John chapter 10 says, "I am the door to the sheep," I know Jesus isn't made out of wood and he doesn't have hinges. You know, he's not a door. That would be ridiculously, woodenly, literally reading that. He is using an analogy or a metaphor there to make a point about how he is the way to God and to the Father. He's like the gate into the sheepfold. So the Bible's loaded with that because it's a wonderful piece of literature. And most literature has that type of thing. So I don't think you have to worry, Keelan, about saying that the Bible is literal, but being literal means that it also does include figures of speech, analogies, parables, all these kinds of things. Where we get off the tracks, in my opinion, is to spiritualize the Bible and say things like, well, you know, Moses never really lived. It's just a myth or it's a legend that they did. Now you're not taking the Bible literally. You're trying to spiritualize or allegorize the scriptures unnecessarily. I've gone by an old rule of interpretation for a long time, Neil, and that is if the Bible makes sense to read it plainly, then understand it plainly. And if there's things like the door of the sheep that doesn't make sense, then you start looking for figures of speech and symbolism in that. I just got into a conversation with some folks over the weekend about the book of Revelation, and there's a couple of them that have sworn off the book. I mean, they don't even want to get in it because of the symbolism in it, and they don't understand it. Well, if it encourages it all, I've been a Bible professor for a long time, and I still don't understand several things in Revelation, okay? But we still read it to try to make sense out of the symbolism and the figures of speech and the allegories that are there. And that is still taking the Bible literally.
So if we can understand it plainly, I mean, if it makes sense as we're reading it, then that's how
then
we should
take it that way. Yeah. Don't go fishing for some spiritual hidden meaning in the thing.
Although there certainly could be principles to draw from, right?
Well, that's more applicational, though. What are the implications of what we're reading about here? Joseph, really, really good as far as sexual purity there in the house of and so we can learn a lot there about how we should live today. But that's implications. That's not interpretation.
Okay. Good clarification. We're talking Bible questions today. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, which means it's your program to decide which direction we go and the questions you want to address. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484 and join the conversation. 877-93-FAITH. And we'll talk more in just a few minutes. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio today, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. And it is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. So stand by. I've got a couple more questions coming up, but there's a phone line available for you. So give us a call, 877-933-2484. If you want to submit your question via email, you can do that. Go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and use the Ask the Professor tab, and we'll get to it here in just a couple minutes. Thanks for joining us today. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Normally, Dr. Brad Sickler is in studio as well. He's off today, but Dr. Mark Musk is here, and so you get the extra bonus of something. I don't know. You can drink all the free water you want, Mark. Thanks for coming in. Dr. Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. We open up the phone lines. Take your questions at 877-93-FAITH. And we're going to go to Tammy, listening in Faith 1270 in Sioux Falls. Tammy, welcome. You're on with Mark. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Tammy.
Hi, Mark. I have a question for you.
Sure.
What is the difference between a prophecy and an oracle?
Oh, yeah. That's a good question. Not a lot. Oracles are, that's one of the words used for prophecies. And yeah, so sometimes I was just trying to find a couple examples and I couldn't. But sometimes the Old Testament prophets, when they deliver a prophecy, they will talk about the oracle concerning this or that. And so it's just a means by which delivering a prophecy. The prophets themselves are sometimes called by different names. Sometimes they're called seers, S-E-E-R. And so there's not just one particular term used to cover all of it.
Okay, good. All right. Thank you for your call, Tammy. Glad to have you listening. I want to take a question from this anonymous listener. Says, what's the biblical perspective on marriage strain? So what happens when a husband completely abandons his wife physically, emotionally, et cetera? Does the Bible say anything about this?
Yeah, I don't know if we can say anything specifically about that of abandonment. There's a little bit of guidance we get in 1 Corinthians 7 about divorce and remarriage, where a Christian is urged to stay with their non-Christian spouse. If in fact, you had to understand, this was probably happening a lot in the ancient Near East when Paul wrote, that you would have a family where neither one of them were Christians. They hadn't heard the gospel because it was new. And then one of them would hear the gospel and put their faith in Jesus and trust him for forgiveness, but the other one wasn't there yet. And they, in fact, kind of hardened in and weren't interested. Should they divorce the person? And Paul's quite clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that no, if there is someone, let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 12, he says, but to the rest I say, not to the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And so the ideal there is to keep them together because Paul talks about how that helps to keep the family together. And he even uses the term sanctified. It sanctifies the family. It keeps it with that together. But then later, Paul says, verse 15, he says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So you're not doing anything wrong if that husband leaves. Obviously, it isn't a good situation. It's not the ideal by any imagination, but it is permissible. I don't know any of the specifics around this with this caller as far as what's happening, whether he has put his faith in Christ or not, and how to approach that. But it's obviously not something that the Bible would condone, to abandon your family, even though it does happen more today than we sure like.
And I would certainly recommend the Susie Larson's book, Alone in Marriage, would be a very helpful resource to this person. And I hope that you can find, in fact, I know Susie's talked about that on her show, Live the Promise. So you may want to just go to myfaithradio.com and do a little searching for that, Alone in Marriage,
yeah,
and find some help there. A related question, this came from Ann in Minneapolis, and this was from, I think, maybe an email or leftover from last time. She says, is there anywhere in God's Word where it says if someone gets divorced, they can't get remarried?
Yeah, that's really a good question, Ann, and I wish I could be very clear and categorical with you all, but I really I have to respect that there's different theologians that are working with the Scripture on divorce and remarriage, and they come to different conclusions. I think one of the main reasons for this, Neil and Ann, is because there really aren't that many New Testament passages that address this. And because of that, you know, you wish you could tap Matthew on the shoulder with his gospel and say, can you say a couple more paragraphs in there, Matthew, about this, or with Jesus or with Paul? But they leave it where it's at. Some of the passages that are used to say that you should not remarry if you divorce, one of them is in 1 Corinthians 7 again, that same passage we were just in. I'm just going to back up a little bit here. Paul says, to the married, I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So that seems pretty clear there. Yet, what I just read, it seems as though that the wife isn't under obligation if an unbelieving husband leaves, that she is not under a bondage. The innuendo seems to be that she would be free then to marry again. Yeah. But we just, you know, it's innuendo. It's not directly stated, Neil. And so there's differences in the way this is viewed. Jesus got in the act on this a couple different times in Matthew's gospel. Some of you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 31 of chapter 5, Matthew 5:31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is saying this is not to be so about divorce and remarriage. But then he seems to put an exception in there where he says that if anyone everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, that can be also translated immorality. So if the person has had an affair with another person and committed adultery, then does that mean that the person is free to remarry if they divorce? You're not going to get one voice about that, Neil. And so Matthew 19 gets into the same thing where the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him about whether it's okay. Moses gave us, you know, the permission to divorce our spouses. Is that okay? And I like Jesus' response where he says, well, it's really an issue about marriage. You got to understand, we become one flesh as man and wife. And he says, what God's joined together, don't anybody separate. But Moses gave you that permission because of your hardness of heart. And so it's permitted, but it certainly isn't condoned.
It's not easy living out our faith in any season, but certainly probably today is more challenging than ever.
And divorce has become so much more common, especially in the church. So, Anne, I wish I could be more definitive with you. There are some decent books out there. I think if you would look at some of the resources that you would find some guidance there. I don't know if you're going to come to a nice black and white, crystal clear answer to that, though.
Yeah. You know, speaking of marriage, of course, there has been much discussion of late about marriage. How is it defined? And, you know, two people of the same sex, does that qualify as a marriage? Recently, Eugene Peterson, kind of a pastor to pastors, was asked that question in a sort of extended interview and was asked, would he marry a couple if they were gay and wanted to be? And his first response was yes. Mm-hmm. Upon thinking and getting great deal of criticism, not unexpectedly, but he had a clarifying statement. He said, well, no, I wouldn't say that. But, you know, how do we address something like this when we see one of these kind of modern saints, if you will, that who's had so much impact with his writing to, you know, get sort of caught in a in an interview like this?
Yeah, I saw the whole thing as being so sad, Neil, because Eugene Peterson, most of you probably recognize, he is the one that did the paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. But he's also written, I think, 25, 30 books that have been immensely helpful, especially to other pastors who have been involved in shepherding ministries and that. And here the guy's 84 years old now, and it seems as though what he's saying is he didn't really recognize the question for what it was when he was asked this in an interview. And after being able to think about it and step back a little bit, he realized that he misspoke, that he didn't really represent his views. But this is something, you know, if I can put my pitch in this, today, Neil, for just people supporting their pastors and these leaders, they are under the gun with so much of this stuff where they get asked things or there's things said in public. Maybe they say something in a sermon that they later think, oh, man, you know, I really didn't say that right, that we need to maybe lavish on the grace a little bit more and not be ready to aha, you know, and we've got them and pounce on them. I think that it's probably the most difficult job on the planet to be a pastor and a shepherd. It's such a visible position. It puts a tremendous burden on the family as well, the wife and children. There's a lot of PKs. I think we got one right here in the room with us today. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's a terrific exposure there. And so I'm going to give Eugene Peterson a little room here to say, I think his rationale was to say, I've come to know so many gay people and they are wonderful people. It's not like they're walking around trying to, you know, run over squirrels with their car or something like that. They're mean or evil people. And so I think that caught him off guard a little bit. And he said something he later regretted.
Yeah. And of course, with social media as it is, I mean, whatever you say is suddenly multiplied a thousand times over.
Oh, it's so, not just what you say. Yeah. If you're doing something and somebody pulls out their camera, it's around the world on Facebook in 5 minutes.
Yeah,
I've had to warn my students in class about that. Anybody messing around with that, you're not going to like what happens. Yeah. You know, to start sending that around. But with these cameras everywhere, wow, you know, you're vulnerable.
Yeah. Now let's take a call from an anonymous listener. Would like to get some reaction to the passage just talking about 1 Corinthians 7:10. Hi, you're on with Mark Muska. Go ahead.
Hi there.
Okay. Yes, I'd like to return to this passage because I've studied it, I think, quite well. In my ESV translation, to the married, I give this charge, and in parentheses, it's not I, but the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I realize he later on says this is from me. So it sounds like this
two verses later.
Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Should not, and it seems cut and clear, and yet I realize there's nuances and many things can be drawn into this. I would like to draw into it. First of all, I've asked myself the question, why? This doesn't seem to be a cultural thing like when we talk about long hair and cutting hair and stuff like that. Seems to be something more significant, like perhaps from Genesis, and the two shall become one, and let not man separate. It seems to be that the Lord has a real reason for that remaining separate, unless, of course, later we find out if the husband should die and different things like that.
Mm-hmm.
But, and also I'm bringing into my thinking the exception clause. So it seems to me if there has been infidelity in the marriage, maybe, okay, let's just say on one part it's been complete infidelity of the intercourse, and with the other one it was close calls. They both have been involved with infidelity. So they're not included in that exception clause. So therefore, it seems to me the Lord is saying, in this case, through Paul, that the wife should not remarry. And like your more comment on that, even though I pretty much follow the thinking that I'm talking about.
Yeah. Well, appreciate how you're trying to work your way through this passage. I mean, it's right there, and I agree with you. It looks very unambiguous here in 1 Corinthians 7. You recognized also, though, that there are other passages that do speak to this, and this is we are doing good theological work when we consider all of the passages in the Bible that address a particular issue like this. And so sometimes people will use one passage as a trump card against all others, and so that the others just don't even matter, or they don't even acknowledge them. And so I don't think that's fair to the Scriptures to do that. So in the case where both partners, I believe this is what she was describing, where both partners have committed adultery. One may be all the way to sexual intercourse, and the other one with just, you know, coming too close, maybe a mental adultery or something like that, or intimacy that was improper. She's drawing the conclusion that then neither one of them should seek to be divorced and remarried. They should stay married or remain divorced. I'm not so sure about that because, again, of the way that the verses after this talk about the person leaving and let them leave. You're not under bondage. We have to do business with that as well. But I certainly respect what she's talking about here. She's trying to make sense out of this passage. This is just for encouragement. This is a stance that a good hunk of Bible-believing theologians have come to the exact same conclusion. There's one scholar I can think of in particular. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on one passage about divorce and, you know, hundreds of pages on this thing to really come, and he came to the same conclusion that she's reflecting here. But there's other really good biblical interpreters that take it in a different direction as well, and I think we have to respect that this is not as clear as we maybe would like it to be.
You know, thinking, you know, good theology is looking at all of the Scriptures, right, all the passages, but it seems like, you know, maybe if we're reading the Gospels, that's in a little bit different format, perhaps, than what
Paul's. We have to take that into consideration.
Okay.
Sure.
Right.
Paul, most of the time it's direct teaching. Yeah. In the Gospels, we're seeing a lot of narrative where people do things, but yet there's a whole lot of teaching in the Gospels as well. So that's part of the interpretive process, is to take into consideration all those variables and to allow the Bible to speak for itself, not make it into some dancing bear that we're forcing to say what we want it to say. And I wish I was free from that. I don't know if I am completely, and I don't know if anybody is completely, but that's the goal, is to let it speak for itself and to interpret it accurately.
All right, we've got about 10 more minutes of today's program, Ask the Professor, and we do have time for your call, another call or two. We can take care of that. So if there's a question that you've had, maybe even from our conversation today, something that's popped up, we welcome you to join the conversation at 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. It's the phone number for our studio as we talk Ask the Professor today. It's open phones, talking Bible, faith, theology, doctrine, all those things. With Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, University of Northwestern. We'll continue in just a moment. I have been You're listening to Connecting Faith, and it's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Today, Dr. Mark Muska, doing solo work, professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, is in studio today as we take your calls and your questions, either on the phone at 877-93-FAITH or via email, and those come in at myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab there. And Sue has sent in a question via email. It says, I go to a Lutheran church. We're doing a sermon series on the Ten Commandments this summer. It says, I see that Luther and the Bible have different writings on the Ten Commandments. Is this okay? Being Jesus writes in Revelation 22:18, not to change my words. Am I just being judgmental?
Yeah, and Sue, we were kind of scratching our heads about that, because I'm not much of a Luther expert and have read much of his stuff. So we access something online. That's nice to have the internet around to be able to look at this. And I think what Luther was getting at is that with us in the new covenant of the New Testament, that we now are not under the law in the same respect that the Jew and the Israelite was in the Old Testament. And in this article we called up spoke especially about Galatians, the book of Galatians, that Luther wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Galatians. And in there he points out that this idea of observing the law has changed for us now, who by faith and grace have been justified by Christ. And I don't know if you want to read part of that.
Well, I can, yes, because this comes from actually Unlocking the Bible, Colin Smith's website. And he says, you know, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote in his commentary in Galatians about the new relationship between the Christian believer and the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Here's what he said. When Paul declares that we are delivered from the curse of the law, he means the whole law, particularly the moral law, which more than the other laws accuses, curses, and condemns the conscience. The Ten Commandments have no right to condemn that conscience in which Jesus dwells, for Jesus has taken from the Ten Commandments the right and the power to curse us. And he says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And John 8:36, if the Son shall make you free, you are free indeed. He said, you will complain, but I am not doing anything. That's right. He says, you cannot do a thing to be delivered from the tyranny of the law. But listen to the glad tidings in which the Holy Ghost brings to you in the words of the prophet. Rejoice, thou barren. As Christ is greater than the law, so much more excellent is the righteousness of Christ than the righteousness of the law.
Yeah, and I think that's words that are well taken, that we have to keep in mind that we are justified by faith in Christ. Let me read a part of this in Galatians 3, Neil, that comes from this, I think what Luther is referring to. I'm going to start in Galatians 3:10, okay? This is Paul speaking, and he says, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then Paul comes back. He says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident for, and then he quotes Genesis, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Here's Paul again. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, it says, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So I like that. I think that's what Luther's getting at, is the law condemns us because we don't keep it. If we're honest with ourselves, we stumble. We fall short. In fact, I think we fall far shorter than we'd like to admit a lot of the time. We start trying to justify ourselves. And so in Christ Jesus, we have the hope of forgiveness and eternal life and peace with God that the law could never give us because we always fell short. And so does that mean we should just cut the Old Testament out of our Bibles then and just go by the New Testament? Not at all, because there's still principles of morality there that we recognize, and in fact the New Testament affirms them. We just got done talking about adultery a few minutes ago, that one of the Ten Commandments is to not commit adultery. Well, we just read that adultery is bad in the New Testament as well, and if you desire to please God, you stay away from adultery. But maybe that's the key to it, Neil, is that we now will observe many of the things that the Ten Commandments talk about, but not with a heart saying that this justifies me before God, that I'm earning brownie points with God. We do this because the whole brownie point system has been put away by Jesus, and we do it because we love Jesus and we want to please him. You're married to your wife. You love your wife. Don't you do things to please her? And it's not because it's in the husband book that you got to do this stuff. It's because you're thinking, like I probably do a lot of the time, how can I get a smile on my wife's face? I love her. I love to see her smile and be pleased with what I do for her. And so there's no legalism there at all. There's no law. It's a heart of a spirit of gratitude and of love toward God. That's why we do a lot of the things that, in fact, the law talks about in the Old Testament.
Recently did an interview with Brian Chappell talking about unlimited grace, and his position was, and rightly so, that, you know, when, and it kind of goes back to our opening conversation about communion, when we fully understand what Christ has done for us, I mean, the grace extended to us, that then out of, you know, out of gratitude, we seek to love and to please God. That's the engine that keeps us going. It's not some sort of rule and regulation.
Yeah. So do I do things that the law talks about us doing, or at least that talked about Jews doing in the Old Testament? Sure. I do many of those things, but it's not trying to justify myself. That ship has sailed with Christ on the cross. Now we live in a love relationship with God. We desire to please him.
And it is our desire to please him more and more day by day. And I guess that's the good news, right? As one of my favorite verses from the New Living Translation, 2 Peter 1:3, says, as we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. And that's the key. It's knowing Jesus better.
Yep.
Well, we've got just a minute or so left, Mark. You've had a summer of rest and renewal, or
yeah, just
or
got back from vacation, had a terrific time with some dear friends. We were up at the lake, hard to come home, but we were kind of ready to, and it's great to be able to enjoy God's creation. We were overwhelmed, Neil. Mm. There are loons on this lake, beautiful. We saw the spectacular beauty all around us, and we were kind of joshing around to say, yeah, this is all random. This is all just chance here. This happened. I don't know how you can look at that and not see the creator with his paintbrush in his hand. It just was spectacular. Night after night at sunset, we drank it in. So I'm a little more relaxed than usual today because that vacation was good.
But that is a good reminder, too, to, you know, use these wonderful days of summer to just get out and kind of breathe in the air and see the handiwork of God so evident in display.
Well, I know we've got people listening from all around the country, but at least for Minnesotans, we got to enjoy it while we can.
That's right.
Because, you know, the Minnesotans' byword on this is, we'll pay for this later, you know.
I'm kind of feeling, sort of got
a little chill
in the back of my spine, just as you said that. Oh, it's coming. All right. Well, here we are. This is our July edition of Ask the Professor. Maybe that conversation today sparked a question, and you'd like to submit one for next time. You know, we do have that Ask the Professor email tab right on our Connecting Faith show page. So if you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on Connecting Faith, you'll find the email tab there. And go ahead and submit your question, and we'll put it in the queue for next month. We do this the third Thursday of each month. And so thankful to have Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies from the University of Northwestern, coming by to help us out. Mark, blessings to you. And yep, thank you for listening to Connecting Faith. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.